Who is Jesus? What is the nature of the kingdom of God? These are the questions Mark keeps before us as his gospel unfolds. In the very first verse of the gospel, which functions as a title for the book, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. That identification is made in the narrative at Jesus' baptism, when God tells him from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." Yes, Jesus is the Son of God who came declaring the kingdom of God. And this was the subject matter of Jesus' preaching, for we read in 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Subsequent events begin to unpack for us the nature of the kingdom that was breaking into history in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom of God will vanquish the kingdom of Satan. We saw this when Jesus cast out demons in the synagogue. The kingdom of God will undo the curse that has come upon the human race due to the fall into sin. We saw this in the healing miracles, each of which was like a signpost pointing down the road of time to when the kingdom is consummated and all sickness and suffering will be eradicated. The kingdom of God breaks down social barriers. We saw this in the cleansing of the leper when Jesus touched the untouchable. Little by little, Mark is revealing more and more to us about Jesus and his kingdom. And that revelation continues in the account we're reading today, Mark 2, 1 through 12. The story of the healing of a paralytic begins a section in this gospel that runs through chapter 3, verse 6. And in this section, there are actually five accounts that each involve conflict and controversy. Now, up to this point, the response to Jesus, the popular response, has generally been very positive. The people in the synagogue were amazed and went out telling everyone what Jesus had done. By that evening, the whole town gathered at the door of the house to see Jesus. And he tells his followers that they must leave the crowds in Capernaum and go with him to other towns so that he can preach there. But after the leper can't keep silent about his healing, we find that Jesus can't even openly enter a city. And so, like a leper himself, he goes out into the wilderness. But even there, the people are flocking to him. There's a great popular interest in Jesus. And as chapter 2 begins, we once more find people crowding around him. But in these verses, we also see the beginning of open conflict. Conflict that will ultimately lead to his death in Jerusalem. We're going to simply work our way through verses 1 through 12 to see more about what they reveal to us of Jesus and his kingdom. We begin with the first two verses. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." Now, we've noted that Jesus makes Capernaum his home base when he's in the region of Galilee. And it seems that after a time in the wilderness, he has slipped back into the town, perhaps to the home of Simon. But his presence soon became known, with the result that the house was crowded, so crowded that it was overflowing. People couldn't even get in the door. They just all wanted to hear Jesus. And he did there what he said he had come to do. He preached the word to them. Remember, that was the priority of his ministry, preaching the word, the gospel, the call to repentance and faith. And these verses show us once again the positive, popular response to Jesus. And you can picture in your mind, standing room only in the house, people flowing out the door, people leaning towards the window, just trying to hear what Jesus is saying. But it is not only his teaching that draws people to Jesus. Verse 3, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who is carried by four men." Now, this is reminiscent of what we saw back in chapter 1 when we read that they brought to him all who were sick. Here, a man is paralyzed. His legs are so useless that he cannot walk. Four men are carrying him on some kind of a makeshift stretcher. Clearly, they've brought the man to Jesus in hopes that he will be healed. But they meet an obstacle. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. You see, that crowd in and around the house made it impossible for these men to reach Jesus with their friend. But they weren't going to give up. Undaunted, they climb upon the roof. Now, houses at that time had outdoor steps that led to the roof. The roof was often constructed of timbers between which thatch was laid and mud was packed to make a sturdy surface. Those who were more well-to-do might even have tile roofs. Either type was quite sturdy. People regularly went up upon their roofs to pray, to relax, even sometimes to sleep. So these men go up on the roof and they make a hole in it. It's very interesting. The Greek literally says they unroofed the roof. This either meant that they were digging out some mud and thatch, or perhaps they were removing tiles. You can imagine Jesus and the people around him, things starting to fall from the ceiling, wondering what is going on. And they had to make a pretty big hole because they're lowering an entire man through it. It surely caused some commotion in the house. But Mark doesn't give us any details about. He directs his attention to Jesus and to his response. Now, children, I have a question for you, okay? What we see here is that a crippled man is lowered through a hole in a roof to seek healing from Jesus. Now, we've already seen things like this, right? When Simon's mother-in-law had a fever, Jesus healed her. When many sick with various diseases were brought to Jesus, he had healed them. What do you expect Jesus to do when this sick man is brought before him? What do you expect? To heal him. That's right. That's exactly what we would expect, that he would heal this paralytic, perhaps lifting him up to his feet, fully restored. Everything that we've read in the gospel to this point would lead us to expect that to happen next. But as is often the case, Jesus does not do what we expect. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So the next thing that happens is not that Jesus heals the man. We read that Jesus sees their faith. Now, they seize the faith because of the action that this man has allowed his friends to drop him down. Faith has issued in works. These men have done something to get their friend to Jesus because they believe that he can heal them. And after making this observation, Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Nobody expected this. This is a man who had been brought for physical healing, and after a word from Jesus, he is still laying there paralyzed. Now let's consider what Jesus says. First of all, he addresses the man as son. Now, this word might better be translated child. It's not the Greek word that refers to a child by age, but to a son by relationship. It could be used of an adult child by a parent. It is the same word that Jesus uses when he calls his disciples my children later on in this gospel. And by using this word here, Jesus is drawing the paralytic into intimate relationship. And we are reminded that those who enter the kingdom of God enter a new family of faith. And noting faith, Jesus welcomes this man into such a relationship. This is often what people are looking for in our day, are they not? They're looking for relationship. They're looking for relationship with other people. And whether they know it or not, what they ultimately need is this intimate relationship with God. I've seen billboards, perhaps you've seen them or have heard people say things like, "Our church is not about religion, it's about relationship." Now, I think I know what they mean by that. In their minds, religion is a list of do's and don'ts. religion is some kind of empty formalism, and they reject that in the cause of relationship. The danger is that sometimes in doing so, they also reject those good things about religion, like reverence in worship, like looking to the Bible to understand how the church is to be structured. We don't want to say that we believe in relationship, not religion. What we believe is religion that is rooted in relationship. We have a religion Jesus has given us. We have many guidelines in his word about how he's to be worshipped and how the church is to be run. But all of that is centered in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells this man, he doesn't just address him as son. He says that his sins are forgiven. Now, had this man asked for his sins to be forgiven? No. Had his friends asked Jesus, "We're lowering him to you, could you please forgive his sins?" No. Quite clearly, their hope was that Jesus would heal him physically. Instead, Jesus makes the authoritative declaration, "Your sins are forgiven you." And these are words we haven't yet heard from the lips of Jesus. Apparently nobody had. And not everybody was happy to hear them at this point. Verses 6 and 7, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, this is the first time we read of an encounter between Jesus and religious authorities like the scribes. Now, the scribes had been mentioned back in chapter 1 by those in the synagogue when they recognized that Jesus taught with an authority greater than the authority of the scribes. But here, in the presence of Jesus, they are apparently shocked by what he has said. And they believe Jesus is blaspheming. Why? Because he has taken upon himself what is the prerogative of God alone, the forgiveness of sins. And this introduces conflict into the narrative, and it is quite serious. Blasphemy was punishable by death. Indeed, this is the very charge that later will be lodged against Jesus before the Sanhedrin. In this first conflict, we have a foreshadowing of the death sentence that will ultimately be carried out against Jesus. But that is still in the future. At this point, the charge of blasphemy is just in the minds of the scribes. We're not told that they said anything, but this is what they're thinking. But of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what's in their minds. Verses 8 and 9, "But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"?'" Now we're told that the scribes had silently asked questions about Jesus in their hearts. And Jesus now vocally directs questions to the scribes. He first asks why they reason as they do. And then he asks them a significant question. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" I want you to think about that question. I want you to think about those alternatives. Which is easier to say? I think between the two options, the easier one to say is, "Your sins are forgiven." Why is that? Well, because there would be no way to demonstrate whether it had happened or not. Anybody could say someone's sins were forgiven and nothing would change immediately before people's sight. It's a purely internal matter. On the other hand, if you claim to be a healer and say to a cripple, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," and he remains a cripple, you've been exposed as a fraud. In that sense, there's greater risk in saying to someone that he is healed. Now, the scribes did not believe that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Maybe his words were empty and blasphemous. After all, it's easier to say someone's sins are forgiven than to tell a cripple to get up and walk. But you see, now they've been set up by Jesus. He has a good way of doing that, doesn't he, when people challenge him? Verses 10 through 12, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, that is authority on earth, to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now Jesus says that which in a sense is harder to say. Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. If nothing happens, if the man remains a cripple, Jesus would be exposed as a fraud. But that's not what happens. In some ways, this scene mirrors the earlier scene in the synagogue. Back in chapter 1, the authority of Jesus' teaching was confirmed by his authoritative exorcism, the casting out of a demon. Here, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins is confirmed by his authoritative healing. That which can be seen provided evidence for that which cannot be seen. In claiming the authority to forgive sins, Jesus takes a new title to himself. He says to the scribes, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now we heard back in the very first verse of this gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we're told he is the Son of Man. What does this mean? Well, some people who don't really put their trust in Scripture and their trust in Jesus Christ, well, to say he's the Son of Man is simply to say he's a human being. And while we affirm the true humanity of Jesus, more is involved than that in this title. It is rooted in the prophecy of Daniel 7. We read in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the prophet says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel had prophesied of the Son of Man coming into heaven and being given dominion, that is, being given authority over all peoples and nations, such that he will establish a kingdom that will never end. To say that Jesus is the Son of Man is not simply to say that he is a human being. It is to say that he is the one prophesied to have universal authority on earth to establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And Mark is telling us that this is the kingdom that is broken into history with the coming of Jesus. He is the prophesied Son of Man. In taking this title for himself, Jesus is claiming the authority on earth given in this prophecy, and particularly here, asserting that this authority includes the authority to forgive sins. Jesus exercises his authority to heal the paralyzed man, and he does so to bear witness to his greater authority, which is to forgive sins. That which was great and visible confirmed that which was greater but invisible. The response of the people shows they recognized something of the magnitude of what they had witnessed. All were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now here we're told nothing about the response of the scribes. Subsequent events, however, will show them hardening in their opposition to Jesus. It is not enough to see Jesus, to hear his teachings from his own lips, or even to witness his miracles. Some people say, well, if I had been there and if I'd actually seen that, of course I'd believe, but I wasn't, so I don't know. Many people saw Jesus, heard Jesus, saw him do amazing things, and didn't really believe in him. The scribes lacked that which the paralytic and his friends had, and that was faith. Only through faith in Jesus does one enter into the kingdom of God, experience the forgiveness of sins, and be counted as family with Jesus. An intimate relationship with God and his Son through faith. What does this episode teach us about Jesus and his kingdom? It tells us that Jesus is the Son of Man, setting up a kingdom that will last forever. And it also tells us that Jesus and his kingdom brings forgiveness of sins. Now, God's people had known about the forgiveness of sins before. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would even declare to the people, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus is doing more here than the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The priestly pronouncing of absolution, his pronouncing of forgiveness, was simply a declaration that God had forgiven their sins in response to their sacrificial offerings. But those offerings had no power in themselves. Their efficacy was rooted in what they portrayed. What was it that they portrayed? They portrayed a substitutionary sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice in place of the worshiper. And that sacrifice's shed blood would really take away sins. They did not accomplish that themselves, but they anticipated a greater sacrifice to come. And it was ultimately faith in that greater sacrifice that God would one day provide that made it possible for God's old covenant people to have their sins forgiven. When Jesus declared the forgiveness of sins, he spoke as the one who came to be that sacrifice. We have here a foreshadowing of his coming death in the charge of blasphemy in the minds of the scribes. That which was in their minds at this point would eventually be on the lips of many who would accuse Jesus of blasphemy and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as the suffering servant, Jesus would submit to this death penalty, because it was all part of his Father's plan. Death would not be the end for Jesus, because he was the Son of Man who would establish an eternal kingdom in accord with his Father's purposes. It was his sacrificial death that would make it possible for sinners like you and me to have a part in that kingdom, to be part of his family. Now, in this story, we see three responses of Jesus. And people today continue to have one of these three responses. Maybe think about your response as I read them. First of all, the crowds were amazed by Jesus. Many have that response today. They find Jesus fascinating. They've got a somewhat positive response, but it's actually very limited. They become his admirers, but not his followers. They say good things about him, but they don't submit their lives to him. They're just amazed. We see another response in the scribes. The scribes hated Jesus. And we see this kind of response on the rise in our day. When more and more atheists are very open about their atheism, they're publishing book after book, they're speaking down to Christians in their arrogance. They hate Jesus, just like the scribes. But thirdly, the paralytic and his friends had faith in Jesus. And it was their faith that Jesus commended. It was in response to their faith that Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of sins. And Mark wrote his gospel to encourage this third kind of response to Jesus: faith that will turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and entrance into his kingdom and his family of faith. This is the repentance in response to the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. But in order to respond to Jesus in this way, you have to recognize your need. You have to realize that your greatest problem is not sickness, it's not difficult circumstances, it's not financial problems. Your greatest problem is your sin. On that day in Capernaum long ago, it may be that the paralytic thought his greatest need was for physical healing. We can understand that. That's why he was brought to Jesus, and he did indeed receive such healing. He whose legs had been useless was raised up. This is the very same word that's later used of Jesus' resurrection. He was raised up, and he was able to walk away. But Jesus used the occasion of that healing to show that man's greater need was the forgiveness of his sins. The healing of the man's physical paralysis was wonderful, but it was only temporary. You know, this man was ultimately going to die. Sometimes the Lord does grant us temporary physical healing, temporary freedom from pain, some temporary lengthening of our lives. We can pray for him to do such things. We can rejoice when he does. But greater than such temporary wonders is the permanent wonder of forgiveness of sin. For when Christ forgives sins, he reconciles us to God. He gives us the gift of eternal life, a life that begins now and endures through physical death. It is the forgiveness of sins that assures us that we will one day be completely free from sin's curse, including physical ailments. We will have resurrected bodies that will be eternally free of pain and suffering. In Jesus alone is the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus alone is everlasting healing. What is your response to Jesus today? Well, hopefully you are not like the scribes who hated Jesus. It is unlikely, though not impossible, that you would be here today if that were the case. But if it is, I would urge you to repent. To hate Jesus to take the place of the scribes is to enter a place of eternal peril. But perhaps like the crowd, you're amazed by Jesus. You've heard about his miracles. You're intrigued by his spiritual teaching. But that is where your connection to him ends. You admire him. You believe he was a great wise figure in history. But you've never reckoned with the real problem of your sin that needs divine forgiveness. That was the deepest problem of that paralyzed man who was lowered through a hole in the roof on that day in Capernaum. And that deepest problem was resolved when Jesus declared, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus' first call is to repent. And that word means to have a complete change of mind. And that includes a change of mind about yourself. It means that you acknowledge that you're not really the nice person that you think you are, but that you're actually a sinner who has broken God's law in many ways, big and small. You may once have been able to ignore your shortcomings before God, but when you repent, you recognize that these sins must be forgiven. They must be removed if you are to have a relationship with him. The good news is that God promises such forgiveness if you will come to him believing that Jesus bore your sins upon the cross as your substitute. And when you believe that, and you believe that he has borne your sins so that you might be clothed in his righteousness, then you can have assurance, real assurance for the first time, that God really loves you, that he will not hold anything in your life against you. This is the promise of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Don't settle for being amazed by Jesus. Give up on your own striving. This is not a matter of do's and don'ts. Give up on yourself and put your trust in Jesus. In Jesus and his perfect righteousness. In Jesus and his sacrificial death for you. It is those who repent and have faith in Jesus who enter into that great family of the faith that is a reality now and will be a glorious reality for all eternity. Let us pray.